So as we go through the journeys in Acts, like Rosie was saying, I can't keep track of all these journeys. Well, it is kind of complicated. And I try to keep going through it a little bit, then I get mixed up in it. So that's... we don't really need to remember all the details in it, but just remember in general what's going on here and how these events fit together. So for me, it helps to understand like where the Corinthian church started and how Paul is trying to get that Corinthian church to act right. And so it helps as we're going through Corinthians. And we left it off basically in chapter 20. And we see that Paul now is... coming back in his third journey, and Paul was traveling back again. It doesn't say specifically that he went to Corinth, but we assume he did because it says he went to Greece. Greece is the southern area here, and he went traveling all the way up, down, and around. Apparently, it doesn't name the churches again, but it gives the impression, and you could assume that he's going to be meeting with the church leaders to encourage them and tell them to keep going, don't give up. And so as he's into Corinth now, he's finding his way back. And he was going to travel off to Syria from Corinth, from Greece. And because of riots again, he's always running into the Jews who are trying to stop his ministry. He decides to go back up around, up into the Macedonia area, and then back down. And he sails down on the western coast of Turkey. And so we're seeing him sailing down here, and he gets to within about 65 miles of Ephesus, and the boat stops in Miletus, I think it is. And at that point, he calls for the elders to come and visit him because he wants to see them. Now, this is their very last visit, and so you can imagine that they're not feeling so good here because they know that they're not going to see each other again. It seems that the Holy Spirit gave them some information that that they would never see each other. So Paul stops here, and a group of elders come in from Ephesus and meet with them. And we see that in verses 17 through 38. Now, we're not going to take time to go through that whole thing, but we see them... it's a sad meeting. There's tears that are flowing because there's warnings about going to Jerusalem. And we see these warnings in Jerusalem. We see it as he ends up traveling over here into Tyre and down to Jerusalem, that people are warning him, don't go to Jerusalem because there's going to be riots and problems, and you're going to be bound. So they knew through the Holy Spirit that he was going to be bound up. And so being bound, they were worried for his life and thought this would be bad. We know the end of the story, though. We know that because of his being bound, he ended up with a free trip to Rome and was able to preach to those who were in the upper levels of government. And so it turned out actually to be a good thing instead of a bad thing. He got a free trip to Rome. He got... house imprisonment, which was actually a pretty good deal, and the opportunity to speak to many people in the higher echelons of the government. And so it was something that the Lord worked out to be a positive thing, not a negative thing. But they were quite concerned here. And he also, we left it with verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. This is Acts 20. And all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves, or savage wolves, enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now that's a warning to all churches to be on the alert. Now the problem is that as they are... meeting together, Paul has always told them, the churches, to stick to the doctrine, don't let go of the doctrine, don't let people take you away from the doctrine. And the grievous wolves in this case, that's exactly what they're doing. They're introducing heresies. They're going to be introducing things that will pull people away from what Paul has been teaching them. And so in this case here, we're seeing these grievous wolves as being people. who are part of them. It says grievous wolves will enter in among you. And so they're going to come in as people who are worshiping with them. But these people are going to be undermining the ministry that Paul has started. And Paul knew that this would happen. And Paul was warning them, watch out, which is why you need to be able to have the information and hang on to this information. That's why he, all through his ministry, he tells them to hang on to the doctrine. He tells the Corinthians, make sure you hold on to the doctrine. He tells Timothy at the end of his life, nothing's more important than you taking the sound words that I've taught you and to hang on to those and to make sure that you advance this information on to faithful men. And so then these faithful men would take it and do what? Advance it further. And so that's what Paul is trying to do, is to take the information, the doctrine that he's been teaching, and make sure that it moves on into it continues on without being subverted or changed in any way. So we see here then that warning about the wolves coming in among their own, and also of your own selves. Now this is even worse, because the people who are leading the church are going to be problems within the church. That your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So what they're doing, Paul's warning them right out front, that these people, that you people here in front of me that I'm talking to, you're going to turn away from it and actually draw people away from the doctrine that I'm teaching. And Paul is warning them to watch for that. But it sounds like it's something that's going to happen. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then Paul goes on with the ministry and all that he did to bring the word of God to them and everything he did. And so it's indeed a sad situation here, and it's something that we need to be alert within any church that you're at, to be alert for the doctrine that comes in that goes against what Paul would teach us here. Now, there's something enticing about false doctrine, and people sometimes like to bring, they teach false doctrine in an enticing way. You know, that people are able, there are certain people who are very good at with words, and they're good at swaying people. And you have to be careful to make sure you evaluate the words and not the people. And Paul was kind of warning the Corinthians about that in saying that, like Apollos, he was very good with words, very charismatic. We've seen very charismatic people in government that is able to sway people and with their words. That's what's going to happen, I believe, in the end times with the Antichrist. He's going to be very good with being able to get people to do what he wants. They're going to love him. They're going to embrace him no matter what he does. We've seen that with presidents. Obama could bring words out that people would just be attracted to. Jolson, he's another one that I put in that category. People are attracted to that kind of a person who's really good with words, but if you evaluate the content, it's a bunch of garbage. But people accept the garbage because of the package it's put in, and that's what Paul is warning them about. These people that package up these fine words that are meaningless, but they like the people. It's the person over the doctrine, over the content. And so that's the problem that Paul is warning them about, and seemingly something that was going to happen. And he's trying to warn them ahead of time.
Doesn't Paul say he wasn't very eloquent in words, so he was probably just the opposite?
In fact, in Corinthians, Paul says, I came to you without speaking these wonderfully rich words like other people have been doing. Kind of comparing his ministry with the others, and basically defending what he was saying. And I didn't come with pretty words, but I came with the truth. Yes.
And it speaks to the fact that Paul's words aren't going to reach people who are in searching, kind of like we talked about. If you're not looking for something, if you're okay with the status quo and you're okay with the eloquent words and the good feelings you get out of them, then you're not going to be reached.
Right.
You've got to be searching for the truth rather than the feel-good stuff.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You also said he wasn't clever.
Yes.
You get a lot of clever.
Be very... And people, yes, they can be very clever in how they present so-called doctrine.
I think Paul had the capacity to be eloquent.
Oh, yeah.
If you see him before, he's very persuasive in many different arenas.
Mm-hmm.
When he was a Pharisee, you know, persecuting the church. So, I mean, I just want to say, I don't think it's because he couldn't be. I think he chose to just be focused on what God was showing him, Jesus was showing him, and that only. Because he didn't want it to become about him at all. So I think there's that element as well.
But he also had the truth to work with. Right? So it just, he didn't have to be.
Right. But others had the truth. I'm sure Apollos had the truth too, but his personality took over in some ways to present it as well. But what I'm saying is, I think Paul could have been a little bit more like that. If he chose to be,
he wasn't focused.
Right. So what I'm trying to say is he wanted to be focused on what Jesus was telling him, and that alone, I only want to know Christ crucified. He didn't want it to become about him at all.
Mm-hmm. Now, one of the things when he says, and he again said this to the Corinthians, he said, I came to you with Christ crucified, and that's basically all I told you, with the understanding that they were carnal, and that's all they could handle. He said, I could only feed you milk. So that's the only thing I can you can deal with, even though you need to grow beyond that. And so, in a sense, that was to their condemnation that that's what he was preaching. Because obviously, he preached a lot more than Christ and him crucified. And so that was really his condemnation of the Corinthians, not necessarily his entire ministry. But yet, I believe also to the Corinthians, he came very simply. But he certainly, if you read through Romans, you'll see him like a lawyer laying out a case as to what we need to do as believers. And so, yes, he could be very eloquent and very very good with words if he wanted to be. And in this case, we see here that how Paul is telling them to hang on to these sound words of doctrine, not to let go of them, that people are going to come in telling them other things, and that's why it's so important to be grounded in Scripture. And that's why churches today are so easily pulled away from things, because they're not hanging on to... They're like ships in the ocean that are being tossed by every wind of doctrine. They wouldn't say that's true. There are certainly core things that many churches believe, and they're fundamental churches. But the thing that they wrap it in is something that they will run to any new way of bringing people into the church, not realizing the church is there for believers, not the unbelievers. But most churches today are attracting the unbeliever and trying to do everything they can to bend over backwards to make the unbeliever comfortable, which should make the believer uncomfortable. And so that's the problem in today's churches. And why people are so weak today, because they're preaching to the lowest common denominator. And they preach to those that are way down here, but leave those who are more advanced with nothing or very little to choose from. And so that's unfortunate. And as we get into Acts 21, we're seeing Paul that he's continuing on to Jerusalem. And he sailed along the coast of Asia from Miletus. And so Miletus, again, was this little seaport along southwestern modern-day Turkey. And now he's going to sail down to Patara, down in the southern border. They pass by Kos, it says, and then Patara in the region of Lycia. They board another ship, and so they were kind of stopped here. They boarded another ship, and quickly they ended up passing through past Cyprus and landed in Tyre. The next day they traveled 30 miles to Caesarea. So they came down here, and then they're traveling to Caesarea down here on their way to Jerusalem. So this, and again, it was his desire to visit with the people in Jerusalem and observe the Pentecost that was coming up here. Now, many people make an issue of what's going on, where people were telling him, don't go. We see he stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist. And Philip the Evangelist was one of the seven who were picked to serve tables with Stephen was another one. And it reduced the disciples who were serving tables at that time of the group that was held together in early Acts. So Philip was a kingdom believer, but now he's got this group of people who are spreading the gospel, the grace of God. And he's brought them into his house for them to stay there for a little while. It doesn't say how long. And Philip, interestingly, has four daughters who are all prophets, four virgins. And so they're prophets. There aren't too many prophets, women prophets that are mentioned in the Bible. There's a number in the Old Testament, but then there's, I think, just one other specifically called a prophet, who is Anna. And Anna was serving in the temple when Jesus Christ came in. He was going to be circumcised, as the law was demanding. And Anna was named as a prophet. Now, you have to remember that also Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, both had prophetic utterances, and their prophetic utterances are listed here, but they're not specifically called a prophet. So I'm just talking about people who are specifically called prophetesses, or the women prophets that were in the Bible. And so Philip was also able to perform miracles, but interesting, let's see, Acts 8:5. We'll just go a little bit about Philip here. In chapter 8, we see Philip. And it says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And down meant up. He was in Jerusalem and he went into the area of Samaria up north. And preached Christ to them. So this was, again, the spread of the gospel. This would be the gospel of the kingdom that was being preached. And as he went into the areas up here, he's preaching Christ. People are getting saved, but interestingly, they're not receiving the Holy Spirit. And so we know today, when you're saved, you get the Holy Spirit. Completely different thing going on here with Israel. Interestingly here it says, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Let's see, for unclean spirits they had, he was casting them out, doing miracles and so on. And then it goes into Simon the sorcerer. So then when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This was Peter and John who came specifically up to the area that he was, that Philip was witnessing to. And as they're getting saved, now they have to get the experience of the Holy Spirit as he did in Acts 2. Well, to do that, Philip wasn't able to do that because he wasn't one of the apostles with that ability. The original 12 are the ones who were given the power to give the Holy Spirit out. But we also see Paul given that power. So the apostles are, which means that they seem to have certain people had a special power to do it and others did not. Philip couldn't do it. But it came up, and it was important, I believe, that someone from Jerusalem came up into Samaria, which was Peter and John, who were able to give the Holy Spirit out to those who were believers. And so it's from that point that we see the spread of the Holy Spirit being given to people. And this is all, again, before Paul was saved. And so there's things that are changing that changed shortly after that. So, and of course, this is all in light of what Jesus said in Matthew 3, that, John said, I'll baptize you in water, but there comes one after me who will baptize you in spirit and in water, who will baptize you in the spirit, water and in spirit. No, fire, maybe I should just go there. Matthew 3, let's get it right from the text. Matthew 3:11 says, indeed I baptize you with water unto repentance, But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, that he might baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, this is interpreted wrong by most people. And they think that the Holy Spirit and fire are the same thing because of the tongues of fire that came on people, and they relate that with the Holy Spirit, but that's not what's in view here at all. They're going to be baptized, yes, in the Holy Spirit, what happened in Acts 2, but the baptism by fire is going to be the tribulation that's coming up, and so they'll be baptized. In other words, they'll be experiencing the same thing together, because that's baptism is identification. They're all going to be identified in that as they go through these things. They're identified with the Holy Spirit coming on them, and they're identified as they go through the tribulation, as that group of believers goes through that tribulation. And so that's the promise of what's coming up, and it actually shows the events that are going to follow. They were baptized with water, but then there's someone coming that baptizing them in the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be baptized in the fire of the tribulation. And so that is what was promised, and that was what was happening. And so we're seeing, as Philip was getting people saved, now the Holy Spirit was being given to Israel. And it is unrelated to salvation, other than it's not the sealing, I should say. It's not the sealing of the Holy Spirit like we experience. It's the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit so that they would visibly see the God working.
So in Matthew, you have to take it into the context that the tribulation was going to happen right after, very shortly.
Yes, I believe it was.
So, you know, when we look at it now, we say, well, they weren't baptized prior to the tribulation, hadn't happened yet. But as far as, that's what's so hard to understand about everything other than Paul's writings, is that it's taken with the concept that the gospel of grace, or the age of mystery, the age of grace, is never going to happen. And that's, once you figure that out, then it makes this much more understandable.
It helps to straighten out a lot of these terms and a lot of the words and a lot of the things that are going on if you put it in terms, just by separating Israel's program from the church, the body of Christ, and it becomes much more understandable, I believe. There's always going to be questions about how to interpret it, but it really, at least in my mind, straightens out a lot of things that people have really messed up. And the first thing when you approach Scripture is to basically throw out everything you've learned, in a sense. It's because you're going to, most of what you learn, make sure it's Scripture and Scripture that's rightly divided. Most people come in with an understanding of what they've been taught, which is church doctrine. It's really not church doctrine, it's church indoctrination. And so they end up giving you their idea of what it means, and most people accept that idea instead of going right back to Scripture. And I'm guilty of that too, and I'm always fighting when I read something, what does it mean? But it's almost impossible to jettison everything you've learned and try to look freshly at it, with a fresh look at it. You've got to come to it with some knowledge. But you have to have the right knowledge, and you have to make sure it's biblical knowledge. And there's things that I've accepted as biblical or dispensational that I find out when I really study it, wait a minute, I haven't been looking at it right, because I've been accepting incorrect tradition, that I understood this to mean this because of a tradition instead of what Scripture really says. And I surprise myself too often by reading something with too much excess knowledge, wrong knowledge, and you have to almost approach it, at least when you try to read it through and study it, pretending you don't know anything, and then maybe add those things back in. But it's important to really understand what the doctrine is. Well, we have to break here.